We're going to pick up right where we left off from last week. The goal this morning is to consider a little bit more particularly the way that the Davidic covenant in 1 Chronicles 17 looks forward to and is fulfilled by Christ. Thus far, the Lord's covenant given here through the prophet Nathan, what we've seen is that the Lord is restricting David from building the temple, but also delegating to David the particular task of securing rest in the land of Canaan. Rest by means of a military conquest, which is meant to give way to this period of Sabbath in the realm. Right, the realm of Israel was to be a Sabbath realm. And remember, we talked about how in creation, the Sabbath was established on a work rest pattern. But in salvation, with the advent of the serpent and his seed, it is a progress of war to rest. As God comes and through his servant David here, wages war against the seed of the serpent and secures for his people a realm of rest. And so this work of securing realm rest by military conquest was directly connected to the promise that the temple will be built, right? 1 Chronicles 17 verses 11 to 15. And the promise of this house-building project is one that proceeds past the days of David and to the days of David's son. Right. So the particular task of David's son will be not to secure the land by military conquest. He will not be a man of war, but instead to construct the temple of God in a realm at rest. Right, to rest here. Verse 12 of 1 Chronicles 17. He, that is David's son, shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. Notice the progression of the passage. Right, the realm must be at rest prior to the construction of the temple. It is only after the Lord delegates the task of David to securing rest via military conquest that he then directly reveals the task to construct the temple. And remember last time we really hit on how early on in 1 Chronicles 17, one of the Lord's main points was, I haven't revealed it to you yet that it's time to build the temple. Right? Remember what was that verse back in verse 5? I have not lived in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling. And all the places that I moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built a house for me? Right, so the Lord had not yet revealed the time to construct the temple, but here in 1 Chronicles 17, he is. Right, he is revealing the time to construct the temple in a realm at rest. Now, another point that serves to further clarify the Lord's house-building exercise as he constructs David into a household, rather than David constructing him a household, is that the Lord's work to build a house for David is his work to establish a kingdom for the people of God. Right, the future aspect of the Lord constructing the house of David was that there will be an established kingdom passed on from father to son. Right, house building and kingdom building go hand in hand. And a key aspect is repeated over and over again in these first verses of 1 Chronicles 17, and is that it is an eternal kingdom. Right, his throne shall be established forever, verse 12. The Lord's steadfast love will not pass from him, verse 13. But instead the Lord will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And so the covenantal kingdom of God is one where the representative king will secure a realm at rest for a holy people, such that the temple presence of God and the attendant worship therein will be established eternally. Right, it is to work forward to an eternal kingdom. Now, I think something that we deduce from this house-building, kingdom-building program right, kingdom building, is a focus on the family. Don't we? I don't mean to, you know, allude to that radio show, because I think there is a radio show named that, Focus on the Family. But rather to bring full circle a discussion I started back in the second week that we were together, talking about the genealogies. Right? When we were talking about the genealogies, I remember I made the argument there that there is a covenant family principle that runs the entire length of Scripture. Right, where the Lord works to confer himself, and the family is a basic unit in which he works in this, right? Father to children. Well, if you're thinking about the kingdom building exercise that the Lord is here promising to David, it's built on this same family structure, isn't it? Right, this covenant family principle is being enforced and even, you know, kind of pounded in to the very mentality of the kingdom of God. Right, the kingdom of God works along this principle. And we know this especially because the covenant is not merely made with David, is it? But the covenant made with David pertains to David's son. David's son. And we talked about last time how there's going to be a two-stage fulfillment in this. Initially with Solomon, but ultimately with Christ. And it's really this point that we're going to hammer home into today by reflecting on some things in the book of Hebrews. But the eternality of this kingdom and this throne grants a perspective that I believe looks far beyond the reign of Solomon. Solomon was a king who received this established kingdom, who does build the temple of the Lord in the land. But he receives a kingdom that is only going to be a temporary expression of this eternal promise. Right? Solomon's kingdom is only earthly. It is only temporary. But it is an expression of a heavenly and an eternal reality. Right? And that's why this covenant here ultimately looks forward to David's greater son, which is Christ. Another little caveat on this, thinking of the covenant family principle, a lot of my students push back with me on this point, but I'm writing a lecture right now on 2 Samuel 7, which is the Samuel version of this same covenant. They're almost exactly the same. But one of the points I think we need to make is that if this covenant family principle is not in place, then what does the Old Testament say about Christ? Right, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, in articulating this covenant family principle, actually grounds the entire new covenant in this family promise. Right, the substructure of the new covenant is the covenant family principle, as it looks forward to fulfillment in Christ. It is not abrogated. Right, it is part of the substance of this new covenant. Right, something that my Baptist students in particular are not too fond of hearing. So the promise in these verses is of an eternal covenant and an eternal household. Think of this from the perspective of the chronicler or author here once again. See, from his vantage point after the exile, remember he's writing after the exile, this hope of a son who will come and establish a kingdom of rest and an eternal temple must be something that remains even after the theocratic kingdom of Israel falls. Right? There was no king in the days of the chronicler. There probably wasn't even a temple yet in the days of the chronicler. And so this hope that is being presented here in the covenant with David cannot be something that can be simply reduced to the state of Israel in the Old Testament. It looks toward a kingdom and a promise that remains even when the state of Israel falls or even splinters into two in the very next generation after Solomon. And so a more basic redemptive substructure must be seen as undergirding this temporary and earthly expression of the kingdom of God. A more basic redemptive reality for the people of the Lord that remains, even in the context of the exile, and even as Israel after the exile still awaits David's son to come and establish an eternal kingdom. Right, so the theocratic state had fallen, but its redemptive substructure remains intact, even in the context of the chronicler after the exile. So this grants an implicitly and thoroughgoing, forward-looking, and eternal perspective to this covenant made with David, a perspective that longs to see a son of David who, unlike Solomon, will have an eternal throne, will have an eternal kingdom established forever that can never be overturned. And I think David knows it. Right? I'm not saying that this is something that we then look back with 2020 hindsight in the history. I'm saying this is something present in this covenant on its own terms. Right? Let's think about what David says. Right, he receives this covenant that we've already looked at with numerous references to an eternal kingdom. But then David offers up this exultant prayer to the Lord in the next section of the chapter from verses 16 to 27. And multiple times in this prayer, David maintains an eternal rather than temporal perspective. Right, verse 17. "This was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. You have shown me future generations, O Lord God." Verse 23. "And now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever, as you have spoken, and your name will be established and magnified forever." Verse 27. "Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For it is you, O Lord, who have blessed, and it is blessed forever." See, David interprets this very covenant given with him in a forward-looking perspective, looking toward future generations. And you can see there, it's even generations far beyond that of his son, Solomon. So David, on his own terms, at this time, has a great realization of forward-looking promises in mind. Right? He looks forward to things that are yet greater to come. Right? We can even couple this with observations of like Hebrews chapter 11, can't we, where this supposed great hall of faith. Well, what is their hope based in? Well, it's not a kingdom of this world, but a heavenly reality that was yet to come. Right, so David here, on his own terms, is looking forward to the future. A final note on that. You know, I often read commentaries and things, you know, doing Old Testament work, where this forward-looking context, this intense heavenly-mindedness, you could say, is often subverted with the statement that, how could this have been practical for the days of David? It has to have something to do just with David's time, not with eternity in the future. To which I think a very basic response can be given. And it's that this eternal heavenly mindedness is part of the substance of the Christian life, isn't it? Right, think of your own hope as a Christian. Your very hope is forward-looking, isn't it? As you look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, as you long for the day when the Lord will bring you into his presence eternally, where all sin will be excised from you, even the results of sin in your life will be done away with, any hindrance from worship will be gone, and you will be set perfectly at rest in communion with God. You know, forward-lookingness is, in fact, the most practical thing for the Christian life, not something that subverts practicality in the Christian life. I've said it on numerous occasions. I don't know if I've said it in this class, though. You know, that phrase, you know, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Well, the teaching of the Bible is the opposite, right? You must be radically heavenly minded if you are to be of any earthly good today. And David here, I think, is heavenly minded. He is looking forward to a greater son. to one who will come and fulfill these things and usher in an eternal kingdom. And so the Lord is promising here that he is going to build a redemptive household that is established eternally. And last time, remember I referenced this in terms of Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where Christ is seen explicitly there as the Son of David come in the flesh, right? It's according to the flesh. But this is also seen throughout the gospel narratives as Jesus' genealogy makes its way back to David. But Christ is more than just the son of David. He is the head of this entire redemptive household, this entire redemptive edifice as it is building up to him. And I think this is seen explicitly in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Flip over there here. The book of Hebrews, by the way, is my favorite New Testament book. No surprise, because it's all about the Old Testament, isn't it? All right. You can almost describe the book of Hebrews by means of just quotations to various Old Testament passages. But in Hebrews 3, 1 to 6, the author of Hebrews summarizes the entire work of God in redemptive history under the auspice of a house-building exercise. Let me read these verses here. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confession and are boasting in our hope. All right, so the author of Hebrews here begins talking about this redemptive kingdom-building, house-building exercise, and sees this building project as something done explicitly by God, and particularly through the work of his son. Notice what the author of Hebrews is saying here. He says, every house is built by someone, but the builder is all things, but the builder of all things is God. And Moses here, which is the great prophet of old, who reveals the covenant with which David is subordinated under as they are in the land, is but a servant in this great redemptive edifice being built by the Lord alone. And so the author of Hebrews here has this household mentality, this house-building exercise, as a summary for all of redemptive history, which would then include David. Right, I was saying earlier, David is subordinated to Moses in terms of covenant administration. Moses, as he comes and is a, how did the author of Hebrews describe him? Servant over all this house, right? And so he is a servant over the entire Old Testament epoch, which would then include looking forward to David. Right, so Moses, the servant of old, is included in this entire discussion, David, and all of those who would come after him. And so David, in 1 Chronicles 17, is being seen as part of this redemptive edifice being built by God, but climactically seen in the Son who is to come and who is superior over this entire house. Remember, 1 Chronicles 17 is a covenant renewal, isn't it? Where the Abrahamic promises are being seen as fulfilled on its level one fulfillment, but looking forward to a greater realization to come. And so this means that in the Old and New Testament alike, there is but only one redemptive edifice. There is only one redemptive household, with Moses and David as servants in that house, but Jesus and God as the builder of that house, and Jesus as superior as the Son. This means that Moses and David are what is being built, but Jesus was the builder all along. So Jesus is being seen as superior to them, both as son and as builder, as son versus servant and builder versus house. Everything that goes on in the redemptive house-building exercise of establishing and communicating union and communion with God in the Old Testament progresses toward a climax in Christ. This one single unified redemptive household progresses towards this climax always and at every point. That's the point of Hebrews 3, 1-6. The fulfillment of these promises given to Abraham, the covenant given to Moses and David in the person and work of Christ, now being seen coming to fulfillment in the new covenant people of God with Christ as our head. Now, I think this is a good time to read also my favorite paragraph in the Confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, which outlines all of the covenant history of God. And in paragraph 5, it talks about the way this covenant is administered in the Old Testament. So this is on page 924 of the Psalter Hymnals. And I'll just read from this. It's talking about the covenant of grace being set forth in the Bible. And it says, "This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation," and this is called the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 17 is an administration of promise, a promise which is for signifying Christ to come, such that the Old Testament believers, if they trust in the Word of God, are being instructed and built up in faith in Christ by the power of the Spirit. I think that's an important thing to keep in mind, isn't it? The way that Old Testament believers were saved was by faith in Christ, specifically the Christ who is coming. Right, we are saved by faith in Christ as he has come. Right, the means is not different, just the historical vantage point. And so this covenant of promise given to David in 1 Chronicles 17 is meant to instruct and build up the elect in faith in Christ. Right, they are meant to see this given to David and see David's greater son all along the way. But that's not the only parallel that we're going to see between, these verses and what is being given in 1 Chronicles 17. See, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 is tied to a particular command given in Hebrews 3, 7 to 4, 11. Right, 3:6 begins to shift to talk about commandments when it says that Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confession, hold fast our confidence, and boasting in our hope. And then, in 3:7 to 4:11, the means of holding fast there is revealed by the idiom of striving to enter rest. What was David supposed to do? Strive to enter rest by means of his military conquest. Right, David's entire task in 1 Chronicles 17 was seeking to enter rest in the presence of God. And specifically there, it is realm rest. Right, rest, I think I've mentioned this before, is not just, you know, you're taking a nap on a Sunday afternoon. It is, and nor is it simply an aspect of a day of worship, but it is also a realm of worship, a rest realm. The author of Hebrews illustrates this by means of going back to the wilderness generation. Right, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, and as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Right, that's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 3, verse 11, which is a quote from, Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. But notice what's going on. They're speaking to the wilderness generation, and they're not allowed to enter this place called rest, which must be the land, mustn't it? As this generation was striving to enter into the land itself. And now David, by military conquest, was meant to finally secure this realm of rest. It is under David that they are going to enter into rest finally after long periods of lacking rest. And now we know if you read the book of Judges, you have some brief little pictures of rest there, right? For example, Othniel, just after he rules in his judge period, they have 40 years of rest, but it quickly gives way to being subjected to Eglon, right, king of Moab. This happens throughout the judges period, but they don't have a long period of rest. They're still longing for this time of rest. And so David here is being seen the one to strive to enter rest, and it will be Solomon who finally enters into this rest, as Solomon is a king of rest, a king of peace, and therefore builds the more permanent household or temple of God in Jerusalem. So there's a presentation of moving forward from war to rest, focusing in on two particular kings, on David and Solomon. But the land rest attained by military conquest of David, that is then passed on as a realm of rest to Solomon, is what is needed to have the temple presence of God brought into the realm as the primary Old Testament expression of union and communion with God. The presence of the temple in the realm is meant to signify that this is a temple realm, isn't it? A realm at rest in the presence of God. And so it's only after that they strive to enter rest that they are then granted rest in this realm. And we see this as a parallel to Christ in a couple of ways. The manner in which Jesus secures the end-time realm of rest for his people, granted them by Spirit-wrought faith as they hold fast to him as their confession, is by his conquest in his death and his victory in his resurrection and ascension. Jesus is the conquering king who defeats death by means of his death on the cross, but as Romans 1:1-4 talks about, by means of his resurrection, he's declared the Son of God, the King in power. Right? And even as the author of Hebrews will continue in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, he is where? Seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. To be seated on a throne is to be the king, isn't it? See, it's only on the basis of Christ going before us in both of these capacities at war by means of his death, as well as raised and ascended as the high king in heaven, that we have this great hope to enter a realm of rest where Christ is. So when we strive to enter God's rest, we are in fact striving to draw near to Christ with confidence, resting only in the shed blood of our Redeemer. Now, all of this is to say that in reference to 1 Chronicles 17 and how it plays out in the history of Israel, Jesus must be seen not only as a greater David, but also a greater Solomon. Like David, he conquers his foe, but he conquers his foe not in military might and the shedding of blood, but by his own blood being shed. It's because of this work that the author of Hebrews would say that he is the testator of a better covenant, right? A new covenant by means of being obedient unto death. And by the way, I think this is also why Christ is allowed to be a temple builder, isn't it? Because he constructs his redemptive edifice not by means of shedding blood, but by means of his blood being shed. But he's also the greater Solomon. By the merits of Christ's obedience in his death, as he is raised and ascended into that end-time temple realm, seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, he is the great temple builder of his temple church, isn't it? Right, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul describes you as the redemptive household of God that he is currently building up into the image of Christ. And I think this is even reflected in the way that the book of Hebrews progresses. We often see the book of Hebrews as focusing in only on Christ as a high priest. However, if we dig a little bit deeper, all three offices of the Old Testament are, in fact, present in various ways. In Hebrews 1:1-4, Christ is the great end-time prophet. Hebrews 3:1-6, he is this high priest who's going to build this redemptive edifice. But as it progresses into chapters 5 into chapter 6, what is this priesthood of Christ after the order of? It's not Aaron. It's Melchizedek. Right? And what was Melchizedek? He was a king. Right? King of righteousness is what Melchizedek means, but he was also king of Salem, peace, rest. Right? Christ's high priestly and high kingly work is as a king of righteousness and a king who brings rest for his people. And so it is because of this great work of Christ that the author of Hebrews calls us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, in verse 6. So to bring this full circle, how do we strive to enter God's rest? It's not by military conquest like David, but holding fast our confession and our hope without wavering, trusting only in Christ as the one who promised is faithful. According to the book of Hebrews, we, like the wilderness generation, are not yet at rest. Right? We are still waiting to enter God's end-time rest in that eternal temple realm. And so long as we are in this realm not of rest, we strive by means of holding fast our confession to Christ. Part of the genius of the book of Hebrews is that it is interwoven with some of the greatest promises for those who rest in Christ, as well as some of the greatest curses even being given to the people. You'll read through it and you'll notice tons and tons of conditional statements throughout the book. And I think that's on purpose. And I think it's on purpose because so long as the church is in this wilderness age, it is under threat. It is under persecution. It is in a time where we must constantly strive to hold fast to that confession. Hasn't yet given way to the time when that confession is seen as a visible reality in the new heavens and the new earth. This means in terms of the discussion of the conditions in the book of Hebrews, they are all true. Right? They present true conditions, true warnings. And they call us to faith in Christ as we strive to enter rest based on our confession in his name. To put it this way, as we seek to do this, there's going to be a seamless integration between our doctrine and our confession and the way we live our lives. Growing up in the church but not being a Christian, I know I prayed the quote-unquote sinner's prayer when I was like six. But I didn't become a Christian until I was 18. And I say that because even though I prayed this formulaic prayer, I'll be honest and say I had no clue what it meant. But secondly, I continued living from the time I was six or seven to the time I was 18, however I wanted. And I wasn't living in light of the new covenant and resting in Christ for my salvation. I was living in light of the world. And so those conditions held true for me. I was not holding fast a confession in Christ. I was not striving to enter his rest. I was striving to live in light of the world. And so as we are in this wilderness age, we must always strive to enter into God's rest, which is us given to us by faith in Christ. Finally, to bring it back to David's prayer here, just one final comment to make. As David offers up this prayer to the Lord, it is saturated, yes, with that forward-looking perspective, but is also saturated with overtones of praise. Right, verses 16 and 17 again. Who am I, O Lord? What is my house that you have brought me this far? This was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and you have shown me future generations, O Lord God. This forward-looking perspective is saturated with praise and worship for all the great promises of God. Verses 19 and 20. There is none like you, O Lord. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Again, a couple verses later, David says this, that all of this is so that your name will be established and magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God, and the house of your servant David will be established forever. All of this, this great redemptive house building of God throughout history, is unto the praise of his glory, right? To glorify the Lord alone, to offer up his praise as a people of worship, right? Who are promised a rest in the kingdom of God, in the new heavens and the new earth. Right, so 1 Chronicles 17 looks forward to the new covenant. It looks forward with this eternal perspective, going towards Christ as the greater David and David's greater son, one who is greater than Solomon, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Any questions about that in the last 2 minutes? I know it kind of went fast, but it's helpful to go back and reflect on these things, to know that the Old Testament, on its own terms, is looking forward to this. Right? It's not some mystery novel that you get the surprise ending at the end of history. It is always going forward toward this climax. Right? David would not have been surprised at the coming of Christ. Right? And what does Jesus say? If you believe Moses, you would believe in me. Right, Moses would not have been surprised at the coming of Christ. What does Peter say? Peter says in 1 Peter 1:11 that the prophets of old, Nathan, Moses, Gad, Isaiah, all of them, were searching and inquiring carefully into the sufferings and subsequent glories of Christ. Right, everything in the Old Testament is looking forward to the person and work of Christ. And it does so on its own terms. Right, David is looking forward here. Well, if there's no questions, I just know everything was so clear that we are ready to rock and roll. But let me close in a word of prayer as I think snacks are downstairs. Father, we thank you that you are the great builder of your redemptive household, that you, God, and your power and to your glory, work to construct for your people a kingdom where we will have hope in your Son. And Lord, I pray that today, as we are in this wilderness age, that you would cause us to hold fast to our confession by the power of your Spirit, that we would hope without wavering in your Son who has gone before us and is securing for us a realm at rest. Lord, like David, make us heavenly minded, looking towards your eternal promises, where we know everything will be yes and amen in your Son, and that in him, we will have this realm where we will be feasting and communing with you forevermore in that temple realm of rest. We pray this in your name. Amen.